Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Psychologist Alfred Adler coined the term superiority complex back in the early 1900s. Anybody here have a superiority complex and you're maybe willing to admit it or sit down with somebody like Alfred Adler? Ironically, he believed the pathological behavior that made some people think too highly of themselves actually came from deep inside that person and the inferiority that they felt. His research showed that some people treat others with contempt. They domineer them in a prideful kind of way just to feel good about themselves. He called that a superiority complex. You know, guys like Adler, psychoanalysts like him, can make all of us look in the mirror and just feel a little bit disturbed about ourselves. And maybe 2,000 years ago, some people in the first century might have thought that Jesus of Nazareth needed some psychological help because he claimed to be the Jewish Messiah of all things. Who is this rabbi from Nazareth? Is he a little off his rocker claiming to be the Messiah, let alone God? But nobody who has seriously, and by seriously I mean without bias, nobody has seriously ever attempted to psychoanalyze Jesus Christ and come away saying, oh, he had a superiority complex. No, on the contrary, most people agree that the humble God-man came to serve and not to be served. In fact, those were his words. Emotionally healthy people will tell you that life is more about giving than taking. It's more about serving than being served. And the truly superior person, let's just think about that for a moment. The truly superior person is the least likely person, psychologically, to have a superiority complex, and the most likely person to genuinely and humbly serve others. And maybe that's what the writer of Hebrews had in mind when he wrote this New Testament letter that we have in our Bibles called the Letter to the Hebrews. Maybe he had this in mind when he argued for the superiority of Jesus Christ. That's the theme of the book of Hebrews, the superiority of Jesus Christ. The New Testament book of Hebrews begins the final road trip on the ultimate road trip through the Bible. Boy, it seems like just yesterday we started in Genesis, right? And we've worked our way through every book of the Bible, one book at a time, one week at a time. Road trip 8 travels through the general epistles and Revelation. That's Hebrews all the way through the book of Revelation. When we were raising our kids, my wife used to teach our kids how to know their Bible books by saying, okay, Hebrews, James, Peter, John, Jude, Revelation. Can you say that with me? Hebrews, James, Peter, John, Jude, Revelation. There you have the general epistles in Revelation. You'll never forget it now, right? John, Jude, Revelation. Okay. It didn't work at the 8 o'clock service either, or the 9:15, but that's all right. We're going to be asking and answering the question, what contribution does Hebrews make to the New Testament canon? What is the Jesus juncture? We looked at the Christ connection in the Old Testament, but here on the ultimate road trip through the Bible, the Jesus juncture. That's more obvious in the New Testament. And how does Hebrews point us to the supremacy, the sufficiency, and even the superiority of Jesus Christ? I want to begin with an observation from Walter Martin, who read the book of Hebrews and summarized it this way. The book of Hebrews, he says, was written by a Hebrew to other Hebrews, telling the Hebrews to stop acting like Hebrews. Not a bad summation, if you know anything about the book of Hebrews. And although theologians are not typically comedians, not bad from Walter Martin there, right? There's much more to Hebrews than what Martin says of it. And we're going to get into that even now. The primary audience the writer of Hebrews had in mind was Jewish followers of Jesus, Jewish believers in the first century who were afraid to fully embrace Christianity by departing from Judaism. And part of their fear came because of the intense persecution that came to early followers of Jesus, especially the Jews who said, you know, no, we're leaving Judaism and following this man named Jesus. They had a tendency to slip back into the comfortable rituals that they knew best in Judaism. But the writer of Hebrews writes to them and strongly encourages them to continue in the grace of Jesus Christ. That's his primary audience. Now, there's a secondary audience that we need to keep in mind as well. The same writer also warned another group about falling away from that which they never fully embraced. This audience had accepted the facts of Christianity intellectually, but they never experienced saving faith. And it's important as you read the book of Hebrews to keep these two audiences in mind. They keep us from perhaps making wrong theological assumptions about, for example, eternal security and the assurance of one's salvation. Oftentimes people read the book of Hebrews and they come across what we call the problem passages, the difficult passages. They're also known as the warning passages. And they don't know what to do with them. It sounds like a believer in Jesus can lose their salvation, fall away from the truth. You got to keep in mind the two audiences. One audience were Jewish believers who had genuinely received Christ and experienced saving faith. The others looked like it. Religious people, members of churches and synagogues, faithful. Maybe they sat on a board or served here or served there. And they had accepted the facts of Christianity intellectually, but it did not produce saving faith in them. And to that audience, the warning passages come. And you just have to keep that in mind. These warning passages remind us of what James is going to tell us next week, that even the devils believe in God and shudder. It's possible to be as religious can be and be as lost and headed to hell at the same time. And the warning passages found in the book of Hebrews, well, they're fair warnings. Let me just give you a highlight of them. There are five of them. Hebrews 2 verses 1 to 4 warns about drifting from the gospel message we heard and neglecting such a great salvation. Hebrews 3:7 verses and through 4:13 warns about hardened hearts and the danger of unbelief. Chapter 5 and verse 11 all the way through chapter 6 and verse 20 warns about apostasy, a falling away from the truth. Chapter 10 verses 26 to 39 warns about trampling underfoot the Son of God, profaning his blood, and outraging the Spirit of grace. And then Hebrews 12, 25 to 29 warns about refusing to hear God who is speaking to us. Again, all of these powerful, powerful warnings, understand the audience to whom he is writing. But any one of these passages are a worthy study and could take us time to get through. But we're up at the 30,000 foot level in the book of Hebrews, and we got to move on. These warning passages, just keep in mind, are interspersed throughout the book, and around these passages, the writer of Hebrews argues for the superiority of Jesus Christ. Starting in chapter 1 and going through about the middle of chapter 4, he just argues for Jesus, the superior person. And he begins in chapter 1 and verse 1, where he says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." He goes on to say that he, this is Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Think about that. Go all the way back to Genesis. God spoke the worlds into existence. What a powerful word he gave. And we could bring Christ into that creation moment. It was through Christ he created the world, but he also sustains the world by the word of his power. Hey, Pluto, stay in your orbit. You know, hey, Earth, keep rotating so the seasons come and the seasons go. He keeps it all in check by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, The writer goes on, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Here's where the writer of Hebrews begins to make his case for the superiority of Jesus Christ. And these opening verses are some of the grandest ascensions we will find in the New Testament that help form what we call our Christology, our theology of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Not who is he to me? No, who is he as revealed in the pages of Scripture? And Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 stands right alongside John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1. They're like 14ers standing alongside each other in Colorado. Scale the ascensions of the New Testament's Christology and understanding of who Jesus is. Now, after stating that Jesus is superior to the Old Testament prophets, the writer quickly states that he is equally superior to the angels of heaven. Hey, don't ever worship an angel. Where did we ever get the idea that we worship angels? And where did we ever get the idea that when we die and go to heaven, we become angels? I hear that from time to time. No, we don't. Angels are angels. But we are the special creation of God, created in his image. We don't become angels. And we're not to worship angels. We're to worship Jesus, who is superior to the angels. Neither prophets nor angels are in the same category as Jesus, who creates and sustains the entire universe by the word of his power. He even sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, which is something prophets and angels never get to do. That seat is reserved for one and only one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for what it's worth, this is where Christianity departs from Islam, who has respect for Jesus and calls him a prophet. Oh, a little lower than Muhammad. All right, that's where we depart. Even Mormonism wrongly identifies Jesus, are you ready for this, as the spirit brother of Lucifer. Where do they get that idea? I don't know. Not from the writer of Hebrews or any other place in the New Testament. Now in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, the writer of Hebrews makes another case for the superiority of Jesus. This time, Jesus is greater than Moses. Now keep in mind, he's writing to a Jewish audience, Jewish believers who came to faith in Jesus Christ. And they are fully steeped in the Old Testament. And Moses, nobody was more respected than Moses. But in chapter 3 and verse 3, the writer says, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself." And then he turns his attention to the spiritual rest that God intended for his chosen people as they entered the promised land. Remember when we stopped off at the book of Joshua in the Old Testament? And as he goes into this discussion, the writer of Hebrews is suggesting that Jesus is not only superior to and greater than the prophets and the angels and Moses, but even Moses' successor, Joshua. He's greater than Joshua. From Joshua, we learn that the promised land was not heaven, but the promised land was a picture of abundance and victory and spiritual rest that we were meant to experience in the Christian life. Not all who came out of Egypt entered into the promised land, let alone took full possession of the promised land. And from this Old Testament story, the writer of Hebrews then speaks of a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And he encourages believers to enter that superior experience through Jesus Christ. Jesus, who said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest, first of all, from your works to earn your salvation from God. No, that's not the way we enter into a relationship with him, by doing better and trying harder. And a spiritual rest, an ease by which we just settle into this experience and this relationship in the Christian life. And that brings us to the end of chapter 4, where after dipping into these Old Testament stories, which his Jewish audience were very familiar with, the writer drops in some words about the Word of God, about the Bible, that remind us that the Bible is more than just a dry and dusty history textbook. He says in chapter 4 and verse 12, listen to this, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give an account." There is no other book that you will ever read anywhere in any library that will psychoanalyze you like the Bible does. I mean, it is living. It is active. I've always taken that to mean that I can read this book over and over and over and over again, and each time it intersects my life at a different point and exposes the thoughts and the intentions of my heart. And the combination of the written word of God, this book we call the Bible, and the living word, the living Logos, who is Jesus Christ, well, they are never in contradiction with each other. And together they powerfully give life and deliver warnings and expose the inner motives of the human heart and hold us accountable, it says. This is better than any psychoanalyst who might tell us to look in the mirror and see how off we are. No, the Bible is a mirror. And the Bible, you know, will analyze us. I'm not saying there's not room for counselors and all of that, but he takes our understanding of Holy Scripture to a whole new level in Hebrews 4 and verses 12 and 13. And that brings us to the next section, the middle of chapter 4 through the end of chapter 13, where the author now argues for Jesus, the superior high priest. And again, keep in mind his Jewish audience that were very well entrenched in the Old Testament and in the office of the priesthood. Through the Levitical order and the tribe of the Levites and Aaron and all of that. But he presents Jesus as the superior high priest who is greater now than Aaron. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. Now, I mean, there's only one or two that are left. Now Aaron, the high priest, Jesus is superior to him. And here's where it gets a little bit thick in the pages of the writer of Hebrews, and we're just going to have to skim a few things, but he begins by summarizing the priesthood of Jesus Christ in chapter 4 and verse 14, and he says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Neither Aaron, the first high priest, Moses' brother, nor any of the high priests or priests in the Old Testament could claim that. Yet without sin. That alone is reserved for Jesus Christ," which is why he is superior, which is one of the reasons why he is in a category to himself. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, unlike Aaron, Jesus was not a Levite. Aaron's priesthood came through the tribe of Levi. However, the writer here argues that Jesus was qualified for the office of high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. You go, what? Who is Melchizedek? Well, five times in chapters 5, 6, and 7, we find this phrase applied to Jesus and his holy priesthood, after the order of Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek, and why was his priesthood superior and better than Aaron's? Well, beginning in chapter 7, and verses 1 to 10, and after one of those warning passages that get dropped in, the writer of Hebrews explains the person and the origin of this mysterious figure in the Old Testament called Melchizedek, and he follows that by a comparison of Jesus and Melchizedek. Are you still with me? This is where it gets a little bit thick, all right? Who was Melchizedek? Well, the book of Genesis tells us that he was the king of Salem, which became Jerusalem. That right there ought to get our attention. He was the king of Salem. Now, after Abraham went to war with the kings in the valley of Siddim near the Dead Sea, remember he rescued his nephew Lot. After all of that, and after he won the victory over all of these kings, the father of faith, the Bible says, met the priest of the Most High, descriptive of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Then the Bible tells us that Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils of war to Melchizedek. By the way, this is the first time a tithe is mentioned in the Bible. I know some people say, well, tithing isn't for today. No, that's a law thing. We're not under law. We're under grace. Problem with that is 430 years before Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the Mosaic law, which include, you know, the tithing ordinances, Abraham, not as a matter of law, but as a matter of lifestyle and as an act of worship, gave a tenth of the spoils to this king called Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem. Mysterious figure he is. And adding to his mystery, the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 7 and verse 3 that he, that is Melchizedek, is without father or mother or genealogy. We have no trace of this guy. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And that mysterious description makes Melchizedek, at the very least, an Old Testament type of Christ or a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, which explains why Abraham worshiped in the presence of Melchizedek, even bringing a tithe of the spoils of war. Like Melchizedek, the Levitical priesthood, Aaron's priesthood, was a shadow. It was a shadow. It was a foreshadowing of the true substance which is found in Jesus Christ. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is trying to unpack for his Jewish audience. All the types and figures and the foreshadowings that we find in the Old Testament, they were just that. They were like training wheels. And one day you take the training wheels off and you ride, right? You don't go back to the training wheels. These were shadows. These were pictures of the true substance which is found in Jesus Christ, whom the writer of Hebrews describes as the guarantor. Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. This old covenant was replaced by the new covenant. Not because the old covenant was bad, but because the old covenant had served its purpose, just like training wheels served their purpose. And one day you take them off because now you can ride, all right? And in this case, the old covenant served its purpose as types and shadows and pictures of what was to come. Now Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of that and the reality. But these Jewish believers in the first century were having difficulty fully embracing Christianity and leaving Judaism behind. And so they kept sliding back to the old rituals and that they were accustomed with. All right, you still with me? That's a pretty thick section in the book of Hebrews, but it brings us to chapters 9 and 10, which I would just label as the superior works of Jesus. The writer goes on to remind his Jewish audience how now the Old Testament tent of meeting, remember the tabernacle in the Old Testament, that it too served as a foreshadowing of the superior works of Jesus Christ, who fulfilled both the moral and the sacrificial aspects of the Mosaic law. Those sacred objects in the tabernacle, remember the bronze laver or the bronze altar and the laver and the Holy of Holies and all of that, those sacred objects and the activities of the tabernacle pictured how sinful human beings can enter into the holy presence of God and actually experience an audience with the Almighty. But again, it was all pictures and foreshadowings and shadows. And when Christ came, there was no need for this anymore. He fulfilled all of that. God was doing much more in the wilderness than what even Moses understood at the time. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to explain that through the greater and more perfect tent, referring to Jesus, this tent not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, again, separating Jesus from, you know, any other category. He says, through the greater and more perfect tent, Jesus entered once again for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. This is some pretty important theology here. The point is this: Jesus voluntarily offered himself as a sinless sacrifice. And the writer says, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You know, in the Old Testament, they had to offer the blood of bulls and goats over and over and over and over and over again. Annually, they had something called the Day of Atonement, where only the high priest could walk into the Holy of Holies, and he would offer, you know, sacrifice and a blood sacrifice on behalf of the sins of everybody. All of this was a foreshadowing and a picturing of the ultimate reality that would come. And that reality came when John the Baptist looked at Jesus and to his disciples and said, look at him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's finally here. It took centuries of the shadows and the foreshadowing. Now he's here. Let me just pause and just say this to those of you who might have come out of a Roman Catholic background. Because sometimes the book of Hebrews is a helpful guide to those who come out of that and, you know, to understanding the difference between Protestantism and Catholicism. You notice in our auditorium, a cross behind me, it's empty. You walk into a Catholic church and the cross has Jesus hanging on it. And the worship service they have, called a Mass, is actually the re-crucifixion of Christ every time. They are, through the Mass, experiencing the re-crucifixion of Christ. No, he died once. The single sacrifice. And he's not on that cross anymore. He came off the cross, went into the grave, and rose triumphantly from the dead. We don't need to re-crucify him every time. So sometimes, you know, we get caught up in the rituals. It's hard to leave that for this, and the rituals confuse what the Bible clearly says. Now, chapter 10 ends with what some theologians call a lettuce patch. Again, theologians are not comedians, but they love to kind of make us smile a little bit with a turn of phrase. And the lettuce patch in the book of Hebrews is a series of statements, I think there are 10 or 12 of them, that begin with the words, let us. And they're meant to kind of summarize theological truth and saying, in light of this, let's do that. And there are three of them at the end of chapter 10, beginning in verse 21. Listen to this. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And then here's the third one. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. A little lettuce patch there. Chew on that a little bit and enjoy that part of the book. That brings us to the final section, chapters 11 through 13. Let's just call this the superior walk of faith. And chapter 11 begins with a definition of faith that goes like this. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I always love to start a conversation sometimes with people and say, well, how do you define faith? And usually it sounds something like this. Well, faith is a, you know, blind leap into the dark unknown. Really? That doesn't sound like faith. It's not biblical faith. It's not a blind leap into the dark unknown. It's a leap into the light of truth, if anything. But even that, the writer of Hebrews defines it this way: now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. In other words, believing is seeing, not the other way around. Some people say, well, I'll believe it when I see it. Well, you're going to wait for a long time, because the most important things, the most real things, are the unseen things. I just process that a little bit. The most real things are not the things you can see, feel, touch, taste, and smell. It's the unseen world, and faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction. I know of things that are unseen. And this is how chapter 11 begins, and the whole chapter is known as the Hebrews Hall of Faith. And the rest of the chapter illustrates this kind of faith, a robust belief in unseen things through the many profiles in courageous faith. Various people, some known very well and others not so known, from the Old Testament, who walked by faith, including our friend Abraham, the father of faith. And each summation of the life of faith encourages believers, Jews and Gentiles, to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, who is the founder and the author and the perfecter of our faith. That's a quick way through chapter 11, all the way through the first three verses of chapter 12. But this is just a magnificent New Testament book, Hebrews is. And the way the writer kind of lands the plane, he offers some practical ways to experience and live out this superior walk of faith with this one named Jesus, who is superior to all. Starts with all these profiles of courageous faith that are inspiring and encouraging to us. But then he also includes an encouragement to endure the discipline of the Lord, who, if you're a child of God, he's your heavenly Father. And no, you're never under the judgment of God as a child of God. You're never under his condemnation. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1 says. But as our Heavenly Father, sometimes he has to discipline his kids, like any loving father does to his kids. An undisciplined child might mean you're not a child of God if he never disciplines you. But the writer of Hebrews takes us there, and he encourages us to endure the discipline of the Lord and not grow weary or faint-hearted. He says, strive for peace, holiness, and grace. He says, avoid bitterness. You know, if a root of bitterness has landed in your heart and has been there for years, and it's growing deep, deep roots and wrapping itself around your heart and your mind, boy, read these verses in Hebrews chapter 12. Avoid bitterness, he says, and avoid sexual immorality. And then he says, live for the kingdom that cannot be shaken. How many of you feel like you're living in a world that's just getting shaken at the foundations? You know, the stock market gets a little bit crazy and you feel, you know, shaken, or, you know, there's a war or rumor of war over here, or there's political unrest, or the threat of some riot in the streets because of some Supreme Court decision. We just feels like we live in a shaky world, doesn't it? Well, as believers in Jesus Christ, our kingdom is not of this world, and we serve and live and are citizens of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So why are you shaking in your boots, child of God? No reason for that. Chapter 13 begins with some instructions about continuing in brotherly love, remembering prisoners, practical things here, honoring marriage, which is God's idea. He came up with the concept, and he gets to define it alone. Keeping our lives free from the love of money, the writer says. Obeying spiritual leaders, especially those who spoke to you the word of God. And then the chapter and this book end with one of the most beautiful benedictions, a doxology, in chapter 13, verses 20 to 21. I'm trying to land my plane quickly here, but go there and read it this week as part of your just personal devotions. Chapter 13, verse 20 and 21, and then that's followed by some final greetings. The book of Hebrews. the superiority of Jesus Christ. Now, none of what we read in the book of Hebrews should ever create in us a superiority complex. In fact, if anything, it should humble us before the only one who would ever be called superior. And Hebrews should leave us with the distinct impression that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is superior. He is without comparison, and he is worthy of our earnest pursuit. Don't worship the prophets of old or some new prophet who has some new idea that enamors you. Don't worship an angel. Come on now. Don't worship Moses or Joshua. Or don't become so enamored with your religious tradition that seems to be out of step with the truth of Christianity. Worship Jesus Christ. Don't just respect him. There are a lot of people who have respect for this Jesus of Nazareth. Most of the major religions of the world say respectful things about him. But that falls short of how we should respond to the only one who is superior, truly superior, as the writer of Hebrews introduces for us or to us. And if you have any doubts about that, I just challenge you to consider Jesus. Honestly, without bias, without, you know, picking up what somebody else said about him because they heard somebody else said this about him, and you know how that goes. Study him for yourself. And start with the scriptures that are living and active. And let that psychoanalyze your thoughts. Believe me, it will, and it does. The Word of God is that way. And you respond to the written Word of God and even the way God has revealed himself in creation and our conscience. I guarantee you the living Word of God, the living Logos, who is this superior Jesus, will show up on your front doorstep. And he will be so compelling to you that you have no other response other than to say yes to him and to receive him as your Savior and to live for him as a citizen of this unshakable kingdom called the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for bringing us into a relationship with yourself through the superior person of Jesus. And because of his superior works on the cross, I thank you that he came down from that cross and they buried him in the ground. He was there long enough to make sure he was dead, but he rose again triumphantly from the grave. And that puts him in a category all to himself. And it's why we come at this time to worship him. Father, I pray for anybody who for them at this time, at this moment, is a day of salvation, a moment of salvation, where through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, you bring to light an understanding of who Jesus is. But it doesn't just sit in our mind, in our intellect. But it gives birth to real, genuine, saving faith. Faith alone in Christ alone, who alone can deliver his grace to us and forgive us of our sins and free us from the entanglements and the power of sin. I pray today, Father, for somebody who would just in the quietness of their own heart say yes. Give them the faith to believe. We believe you're sovereign enough to do that. But Lord, I just pray for that today. I pray that this message would also strengthen the body of Christ in this place and make us grow up and be more mature in Christ and be more like him. And have every reason we need to worship him in every thought, in every moment, in every expression of our lives. And I pray this in the powerful and risen name of Jesus, the name that is above all names, the superior one. Amen. Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.